Shalom Aleichem. We begin by looking at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Interesting because there's a parallel in Judges 17, 6, and also in the very last verse of the book of Judges. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh pondereth the hearts. And in the book of Judges, we read a parallel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Yisrael. No king. Our pilot text will serve to introduce four scripture narratives that I want to begin reading to you. The first is from Genesis chapter 3, or Bereshit 3, beginning with verses 9 through 13. Bereshit 3, or Genesis chapter 3, 9 through 13. All of these scripture passages I'm going to be reading to you, there's four short narratives that are all very, very familiar to us, but they also serve as an introduction to what we're going to be talking about with respect to excuses, excuses, excuses. And let me just tell you, when you talk about someone giving you an excuse, they will justify and counter that by saying, no, it's not an excuse, it's a reason. But excuse is not synonymous with reason. We like to think that an excuse is the same thing as a reason, but it is not. From Bereshit chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. And Yahweh the Elohim called unto Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And Yahweh said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yahweh the Elohim said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, I want to pause right there because many years ago, when my children were about 7 and 5, Yahweh revealed something to me about correct parenting. You know how our parents told us when we did some transgression? What did you do that for? And that gave us an opening to justify our misbehavior, right? Interesting, though. The superlative parent of the universe, Abba Father Yahweh, he never has to ask us the question, what did you do that for? Because he knows what's in man, right? That is in our flesh dwells no good thing. So he asked a very important question for a very specific purpose. What have you done? You know why the question is asked that way? To elicit from Eve a confession of her sin. And parents would do well, and I learned this early on in my parenting, fortunately for my children, perhaps. Don't ask, what have you done? Don't give them an opportunity or make an occasion whereby they justify their misconduct, because then you've got to deal with that response. But rather ask the question, what have you done? Give them the opportunity to confess themselves, because in their confession, they can receive forgiveness, right? But you know how what happens? We spar with our children, just like Yahweh spars with us. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And that's not what Yahweh wants. He wants us to acknowledge our own trespass, because he delights in extending mercy. But he cannot extend mercy if we will not acknowledge and recognize our fault. Hallelujah. So that's the first one. Second one in Exodus or Shemot chapter 32, verses 21 through 24, and we're familiar with this as well. And Moshe said unto Aaron, What did this people unto you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my master wax hot. You know the people that they are set on mischief. For they said to me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moshe, the man that brought us out of the land of Mitzrayim, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, Whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and poof, came out this calf. I didn't say poof, came out this calf. You see what he's doing here? Yes, on two counts. He's shifting the responsibility that was assigned to him. When Moshe was up on Sinai for 40 days, receiving the Torah of Elohim, he left Aaron in charge of the people, and he abrogated that responsibility to the adversary. Yeah. And the adversary here is not the people. That's something to understand. We are not adversaries one of another. We have but one common adversary, right? But he abrogated that responsibility, his authority, I should say his authority, to the adversary. And he blames the people. You know, their heart's set on mischief. And we do that sometimes too, you know. You know, how is it the apple don't fall too far from the tree? Yeah. Or we'll blame our, genetically, we'll blame, well, it's in my genes. I can't help it, just the way I am. I mean, my father was that way, my grand, you know. I mean, we like to assign the responsibility for our infraction upon someone else. Husbands do that to wives. Wives do that to husbands. Let me tell you something I'm learning, still learning. Kindness is the oil that will take the friction out of life. Husbands, be kind to your wives. Wives, be kind to your husbands. You overcome evil with evil? Is that what the scripture said? You overcome evil with good. So remember, kindness, like joy and like love, in fact, all the fruit of the Spirit is the oil. Isn't that interesting? The oil. The Ruach HaKodesh. The oil that takes the friction out of life. John, remember that. I need to remember that myself. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Well, let me just back up a little bit so we get some of the sense of what's talking about here earlier. And the authorities differ on the 7 days that we're going to be reading about here, because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it was, or 11. Anyway, Samuel told Saul, he says, you tarry for 7 days and I'll return unto you. Authorities differ as to whether or not this was the same 7-day period. I don't think it was, because Saul had already reigned for 1 year. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. But let's just pick it up here in verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, that is Saul, according to the set time that Shemuel had appointed. But Shemuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Transgression number one. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Shemuel came, and Saul went out to meet him there that he might salute him. And Shemuel said, What have you done? What did he do? Now that was the right question. He asked a question to elicit from Saul, a king, a confession of what he had done. If we read this properly, we can understand that it was he who offered the peace offerings and the burnt offerings, and that was reserved to whom? Priests. To the Kohanim. So he assumed, or rather usurped, authority that was not his to assume. That's why the prophet, the man of Elohim, would ask him the question, What have you done? And Shemuel says, or Saul says, Well, I saw that the people, they were scattered from me. Because remember, the Philistines had laid siege against them, okay? And that you did not come within the days appointed. Well, the truth is, he had. And that the Philistines, they gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He forced himself. Yes. Striving against the Ruach. Striving against the oracle, right? Against the ordinance of Yahweh. Chapter 15, turn over a couple pages, verses 13 through 15. And Shemuel came to Shaul, and Shaul said to him, blessed be thou of Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. Now remember, the commandment was that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites when they were wandering around in the wilderness during that 40-year period, that they picked off the weakest and the eldest of the people of Elohim, this peculiar people. And so Yahweh pronounced a curse upon the Amalekites. It was the same people that, remember, Moshe was standing up on the mount with his arms uplifted with Aaron and Hur on either side, you know, enabling him because his arm, well, you know how it is. If you pray for a length of time and praised Yahweh with your arms uplifted, you know, arms get heavy, don't they? And so they supported his arms because they noticed something. So long as he was making an earnest supplication before Yahweh, the battle went well on the favor of Yahshua. But when he lowered his arms, you can just see this go back and forth. I mean, that's the mental picture I get down in the veil, you know, back and forth. But as long as he kept his arms uplifted, because listen, what do we lift up with our hands? Our hearts unto Yahweh. You see how all this works together? Anyway, let me just pick this up a little bit here. Let's go back to verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Shaul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. Violation to the commandment and the decree that was given of Yahweh to utterly destroy all things. You don't keep any of the spoil for yourself. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Shemuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Shaul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And agreed Shemuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. And when Shemuel arose early to meet Shaul in the morning, it was told Shemuel, saying, Shaul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal, which is where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was set up at that time. And Shemuel came to Shaul, and Shaul said to him, blessed be thou of Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. I can just see him boasting that he had done some great thing now. He had done, you know what? Let me tell you something. When you're obedient, you're not doing Yahweh any favor. You understand that, don't you? We think that because we have been obedient to him and followed his commandments to the letter, that somehow we have, you know, that we have earned something of him. Let me tell you, when you are obedient, you have only done whole duty. Remember what the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 12:13? The whole duty of man is what? To fear Yahweh and to keep his commandments. You've only done reasonable service. Don't expect to get a pat on the back. Sure, he's pleased with you, but you're not earning brownie points. You understand what I'm telling you? You've only done that which was required of you. There will be a day, however, that if you continue steadfastly in and earnestly contend for keeping the commandment, that you will be rewarded. But that day is not yet. Okay, you understand what I'm telling you? It's enough that he daily loads us with benefits, and he can withdraw that. You understand? Very easily. He can withhold health and wellness from you very easily. But don't expect him to come down and reach down from the Shamayim and slap you on the back and pump your hand and, You know, you've only done that which you have been required of him by his word to do. And woe unto us if we don't do it, right? And I'll tell you something else. Listen, I don't keep his commandment. You don't keep his commandment out of fear. That should not be our motivation for being obedient unto Yahweh. Our motivation for being obedient to him is both willing and doing of his good pleasure, period. Not expecting particularly anything of him. But I'll guarantee you, if you don't do it, you will receive his notice. And generally, you'll receive it pretty quickly, too, especially those of us who have knowledge, right? Hallelujah. Where am I at here? Oh, yes, let me finish here. Verse 14, and Shemuel said, well, then, what does this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Shaul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, your Elohim. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Shemuel said to Shaul, stay, and I will tell you what Yahweh has said to me this night. And of course, Shaul thinks that now I'm going to get a real commendation. So he says, stay on. Shemuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Yisrael, and Yahweh anointed you king? And Yahweh sent you on a journey and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul said to Shemuel, but I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. You see, sometimes we think that if we are partitively obedient to Yahweh, that we have satisfied a commandment. You know what I'm saying? If we do this much for him, he'll overlook the part that we haven't done. But isn't it interesting? In his economies, the part that you have not done that you ought to have done will overshadow and overwhelm the part that you did do. When he tells you to do something, you do it to the letter. You don't lean to your own understanding, but you trust and acknowledge him in all your ways. Right? I'm not looking at you particularly, Brother John. Right, Elder David? You trust and acknowledge him in all your ways. Hallelujah. From the sacred text, we appropriate other words and phrases of words. This comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and verse 14. Romans 5, 12 and 14. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so sin hath passed upon all men, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or after the similarity of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to understand that Adam was the figure of Yeshua, because that's what the scripture says. As it is written in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that would be Yeshua, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. We can understand that, right? Right out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The second man is the sovereign from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is our hope, right? We're not there yet, in a real sense, but on the other hand, in a sense we are, because our conversation is to be what? Our behavior, our conduct is to be where? In heavenly places, right? Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. That's part of the mystery. Secondly, let's juxtaposition Paul's observation in Romans 5, 12, and 14 to our four familiar scripture narratives that we just read. First, it was after the similitude of Eve's transgression, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Then after this, because Eve was first found in transgression, right? Not Adam, not the man, but the woman. And don't think I'm picking on women here, because I happen to be married to one. Happily married, as a matter of fact. After the similitude of Eve's transgression, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, after the similitude of Aaron's transgression, after the similitude of Shaul's transgression, and I cannot tell because the scriptures are silent, but I'm satisfied. If we knew something about the history of the species between Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6, we could understand after the similitude of many people's transgressions. That's why Yahweh repented himself the first time in having made man, because the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? He did not only repent himself of having made Saul king. Long before, he had repented that he had made man on the face of the earth because of their manifold transgressions, which proceeds from reprobate minds, right? Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. But now we get right down to us. After the similitude of your transgression, after the similitude of my transgression, and we are the figures of them that are yet to come. Because I suppose that those who are generated from us, those of us who are young enough yet to generate species, that they will also fall after the similitude of their father. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. What does it say about the attributes of Yahweh? What's the last one? He's going to visit the iniquity, the lawlessness of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So we can expect lawlessness. In fact, didn't Yahshua himself say it, that lawlessness or iniquity is going to abound in these days? Yeah. Why is this? Because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of Yahweh. From the beginning and in the beginning, it was first Eve, then Adam, and proceeding from the generations to Aaron and Saul, who are the figures of them that were to come. You and I, all of humanity that was and is yet to come until a point in time when what is presently corruptible and defiled is going to become incorruptible and undefiled. But we're not there yet. We're still working on that, aren't we? To becoming incorruptible and undefiled. All have sinned, come short of the glory of Yahweh. Now, I was going to talk a little bit about Eve, but I'm not going to talk about Eve because we've already said enough about her. But I want to, I have to say this. In Genesis, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. I find something very interesting here that helps to validate what the Apostle Shaul said concerning the woman in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that Adam was first formed, then Hava. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He was not first deceived, but she was. And someone might say, well, yeah, but he didn't give due diligence. He didn't instruct his wife on concerning this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I beg to differ. I'll tell you something else. I've heard people say, well, you know, it wasn't fair of Yahweh because they didn't have any idea what death was. I think that Yahweh put it in their understanding to know exactly what death would be. He would not be an Elohim of equity and fairness if he hadn't told them, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you're going to die. I mean, if he hadn't, I'd be scratching my head saying, well, what do you mean die? What are you talking about, being dead? So I think they understood. But in Genesis chapter 3, listen to what it says. He addresses the serpent first. Verse 14, and Yahweh Elohim said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm just thinking about something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have established for us in the first three verses there the hierarchy. You know what the hierarchy is? Yahweh, Yeshua, man, woman. This is kind of like a reverse hierarchy. The creature, then Eve, and then Adam, with respect to the pronouncement of curses. It's just the other way. It's kind of, what is the term? It's inverted. The curse is pronounced upon the creature first, then upon the woman, and then upon the man. And this is something that women today, with the exception of women who are believers, I trust, they don't like this. Listen to what it says here. Verse 16, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, not like with an iron fist, dear brother. Now, I want to tell you something. This is John Rees talking here, but I think that's probably some scriptural authority for this. Adam was first created, right? But he was not the first in transgression. And Yahweh looked upon all of the creation, and he beheld, and he discerned that it was not good for man to be alone. And it isn't good for man to be alone. So, he caused a deep sleep, you know the narrative. And he fashioned out of the man a woman. The woman is an abbreviated word for a womb man. womb-man. That's where woman comes from. It means womb man. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the man is by the woman, but the woman is of the man. That's kind of like a, you know. But you have to really understand what he's saying there. The woman is by the man, but the man is of the woman. You understand that, don't you? Okay. I just love the way the scriptures are worded. I'd like to be able to discern that. It's a blessing, isn't it, to be able to discern the word, to be able to read it with understanding. You know, you ever read things and think, well, what in the world? You scratch your head. I do that all the time, and I think you all do too. What is he trying to say here? We even had a little discussion in the Bible study this morning. Well, what's he trying to say here? Hallelujah. That's all I was going to say about that. The desire shall be to, and you know, and then you read in the Brit Hadashah and the book of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you get into this whole area about the woman being submitted to the man. It's not that the man is trying to put something, lord it something over the woman. That's not the purpose at all. Well, what I started to tell you that I didn't tell you is that I had this idea that in the beginning, though the woman was a helpmeet to the man, that they shared a co-dominion over all that which Yahweh had created. Does that make sense? They exercised co-dominion over all that which Yahweh had created until the fall. And I will tell you something else about that fall. A great fall it was, too, because it did not just impact the species called Homo sapiens. It affected all of Yahweh's creation. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8. I got to read this to you. In Romans chapter 8. As soon as I can get there. Listen to what it says here. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestations of the son of Eloah. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Yahweh. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the earnest or the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We won't turn there, but I'll give it to you as a reference. Read Isaiah chapter 11. because it tells you what it's going to be like in the restitution of all things. When beasts of prey, predators, will lie together with their prey, and there'll be prey no more. When things will become like they were in the beginning, the species Yahweh created man to become herbivores, right? You know what an herbivore is? Every green thing that grows. Only until we get to Genesis chapter 9 did he permit man to eat meat. And further define what kind of meat was acceptable. But we see a return, don't we? In the restitution of all things. Hallelujah. I have an idea, and I'll just mention this to you, that part of the reprobate mind, the imaginations of men that led to the great cataclysm that occurred in Bereshit chapter 6 was that men began to eat meat with blood in it. That's part of it. Nothing was restrained. In fact, the writer says nothing was restrained that which man imagined to do. Kind of like that today, isn't it? History repeating itself.
Popular diet is a carnivore diet, right?
Yeah, right. Especially with bacon. Everything has to have bacon on it. Hallelujah. I'm going to skip some here in the interest of time. I'll give you the scripture references now, and you can read it for yourself, because I've got quite a little bit more to say here. I've already given you Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 is the hierarchy that Yahweh established in his word. The head of every man is Messiah, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Messiah is Eloah. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25, and verse 33. Ephesians 5, 22, 25 through 33. Well, I probably should read this. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the master, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Mashiach is the head of the body, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the body is subject unto Mashiach, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Mashiach also loved the body and gave himself for it, that every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Reverence doesn't mean you genuflect and kiss the marriage band. It means to respect. It means to respect, to honor. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I will read there. I don't have it now. Well, I have got it here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, you dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Reverence, okay? Respect to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Weaker goes right back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Hava, the mother of all living, if you will, was first in transgression, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I submit to you that all this verbiage was found necessary because of a first excuse proffered the Creator in Eden for the species' disobedience to a single command that ought not to have been so difficult to obey. I thought about this. If you can imagine a garden, well-watered everywhere, four rivers coming into conjunction, well-watered everywhere, a mist coming up out of the earth, all man had to do was to keep the garden. The scripture says in King James, to dress it and to keep it, means he had to work, he had to cultivate it, he had to nourish it, probably had to dung it, I don't know what was involved. Certainly had to prune it, probably, so it would bear more luscious fruit, right? Isn't that what they do in orchards today? They prune it, remove the dead branches. Probably made a compost pile. I'm sure that Yahweh gave it to him an understanding, him and Hava both, an understanding of how to keep the garden so that it would always remain for the service of man. of all these trees of which they could have freely eaten, and I'm assuming the tree of life as well, they had to pick the one that he had forbade them. Isn't that something? That's just the way it is in the nature of man, isn't it? Have all this good about you, and maybe one little thing that's not so savory, and that's the one that we default to, the thing that we decline to. Give man a choice of watching a wholesome, general audience movie and one that is triple X, and which one do you think that he will be inclined to viewing? Give man a choice of maintaining the supremacy of the Shabbat over the other 6 days of the week, the choice, or slipping up, which will he choose? Creature being subject to vanity, right? You understand what I'm saying? Give man a choice. Yeah. Yes. Every tree of the garden. Just think for a moment. I thought about this a lot. You know, this is a pretty big book. I mean, some Bible, your Bible's thicker than mine. And you know how Bibles get really thick? Through use. I didn't buy this Bible new. It was given to me. But I have bought some Thompson chains brand new. And if you look at them, they're all thicker now than they were when I purchased them. You know why? Because a Bible will expand through use. But of all this volume of the book, as I begin to read its pages, and my wife and I, we have determined that this year it was going to be the year of the Nevi'im. We started with Yeshayah, and now we're getting into the book of Yonah. We're just going right through it. Actually, we're still in Jeremiah, Jeremiah. That's where we're at, almost through the book of Jeremiah. We decide we are going, because this is the Nevi'im is something that I'm kind of a little weak in. You know what I'm saying? I've studied history, and I've studied the Brit Hadashah. You can look at a person's Bible and tell pretty quick what portion of the Bible they read the most, because that'll be the one that shows the most wear. You take a Bible that's got gold edging on it, you know, and then when the New Testament's all kind of brownish looking and, you know, the pages are expanded, you know what I'm talking about, thicker there. That person, he probably knows the New Testament real well, but he probably don't know what's in the other 39 books. Well, you know what I'm saying? So we determined last fall that this year was going to be the book of the Nevi'im. We're going to study the prophets together. I'm glad we are. Because I'm learning things. Things that I thought I knew that I didn't know. And it's taking a long time to get through it. And I don't know whether we're going to get through all the prophets up to Yom Kippur. I don't know whether we will or not. But we're working through it. Yes. But the thought I had was this. If man had been obedient from the get-go and remained obedient, this book would be reduced to but a few chapters. Because for one thing, when it says in Galatians 3:19 that the law was added because of transgression, and all that we have in the way of instruction here, if man had been obedient from the get-go, it wouldn't have been necessary to give man further instruction. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? This book is expansive and is expanded because of man's trespass. But if man had been obedient, and if we are obedient, the book of remembrance that is going to be written for us may not be as broad as you think it will be. All the good will be remembered, but there won't be much of the bad to be to. Understand what I'm telling you? That's just me thinking. Now, Yahweh knows. Obviously, he did. Yeah, there might nothing further of commandment been added, owing to nothing of transgression, further of transgression committed or omitted. There might nothing further of commandment been added, because the species had not put off his image, but would have liked instead to have retained the knowledge of their creator. there might nothing further of commandment been added, because details of what is exceeding great and precious should not have been relegated as a promise for some future event. But now, in other words, we could be living the dream right now. Instead of the promise being held above us as something to attain and to apprehend, we could be comprehending and receiving it right now. You understand what I'm telling you?
We can keep the commandments right now.
We can keep the commandments right now. If we will. But the promise of a reward would not be some ethereal future event or activity. It would be something that we will be experiencing, but now is relegated to the then and there. There might nothing further of commandment have been added, because all humanity would have been accounted worthy now, needing not to have become renewed in the spirit of their mind and conformed again into the image of Yahweh's dear Son. Moreover, words like sorrow, crying with tears, pain, sin, death would not be in man's vocabularies, neither part and parcel to their life's experiences. Nevertheless, as it is, we, with all humanity, find ourselves together wretched, and at times men most miserable, and mostly owing to the excuses we and they offer as justification of continuing to do that which is right in ours and in their own eyes. Need to get away from this business of making excuses. You know, there in John chapter 2, verse 22, let's just turn there for a moment. John chapter 2, verse 22, let's see if I can find it here. We read a most remarkable thing that seems almost out of place in the context of the scripture. And oftentimes you will read scripture and you think, how in the world did that get there? I mean, it's not even germane to the subject area. But listen to what it says here. I said John 2:22. It's actually John 2:24. But Yeshua did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, verse 25, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Same acknowledgement that the apostle Shaul made in Romans chapter 7, in me dwelleth, and that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's a good place to be sometimes, just to acknowledge that in me dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever said that to yourself? I'll tell you when is a good time to say that to yourself. When you realize in the Ruach, because remember what the Ruach has come to do? Oh, yeah, to teach us all things, to show us mysteries, to guide us into all truth, to bring back to our remembrance whatsoever we have been commanded. But the Ruach is given to us for another reason, too, to reprove us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come if we spurn that righteousness. So when the Ruach, because the Ruach is very faithful to do this, because Yahweh doesn't want us to abide in a state of sin, does he? His goodness does what? Leads you to repentance. But you know what? With every leader, there's got to be followers. Isn't that right? So if he's going to lead you, Sister Marcy, to repentance, you've got to follow, right? Or else you ain't going to get it. You know what they say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, you know, he's wanting us to drink of the waters of eternal life. Yes. And he's good enough to lead us there. And so the Ruach is good to reprove us of our sin, of our unrighteousness, so that we can judge ourselves, examine ourselves, prove ourselves, know ourselves, whether we are obedient in all things pertaining to this faith, and when we find ourselves not, to repent and to confess, because then he delights. That's one of the attributes of Yahweh we read about in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He delights in mercy. He's full of grace. He will supply, but you've got to do what? As I've told you before, you have to apply. And the way you apply for his grace and his mercy is to confess your trespass. And the Ruach is present to help you. You know, I can tell you when I transgress. Oh, you do? Yes, I still do. Well, John, you do too. I don't find his commandment, just like 1 John 5 says, I don't find his commandment to be grievous. It's my transgression. But the Ruach is good to let me know immediately. Then I've got a choice. Because you know how it is with sin? Got that letter I in the middle of it, just like pride has that letter I in it. Sometimes the hardest things for you and me to do is to confess ourselves, particularly to be obedient to what the scripture said in the epistle about confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Oh, that is so hard to do. Especially to the one that you've grieved, or that you've transgressed, to confess yourself to them, to ask them for forgiveness. I'll tell you what I've discovered in my life, though. If you do that a time or two, you're a little bit more careful henceforth not to transgress. Because it takes something out of you to have to confess yourself to another person, whether it be a brother or sister or not. You know what it takes out of you? It takes out of you that which needs to be taken out, pride. Because only a humble person will confess himself before Yahweh. But I can tell you, there's joy in being healed. There's joy in having ones say to you, I forgive you, then extend to you the right hand of fellowship when before you were estranged from them because of some offense you delivered them. We read that scripture this in the Bible study. This is, I'm more familiar with it in the Matthew parallel. Yeshua says, and we've read it from Luke, Yeshua says, blessed are they that are not offended in me. Let me tell you what you and I need to strive to do at all times. To always have the answer of a good conscience, void of offense toward Yahweh and toward man. And that's something you have to be conscious about. Because it doesn't come automatic. You know what comes automatic? Falling into sin. You don't have to guard yourself that way. You have to guard yourself. Say, yeah, but you're, I guess you have to guard yourself to some degree. But the guarding comes in keeping the commandment. As a matter of fact, when you read that word, keeping the commandment or observe the commandment, when you exegete that word from the Hebrew, it will be rendered as guard the commandment. That's what you have to guard. Because you will just naturally default to the way you were. I mean, that's what this Hasatan's all about. To take what's in you out of you. He's not in, you know. Yeshua, you know what Yeshua says? The thief has come for what purpose? To steal. He don't want what you got. He just don't want you to have it. Yes. Yes, even we, seated here in this auditorium, though we seek to have the answer of a good conscience void of offense before men and before Yahweh, nevertheless, we often enough find ourselves instead presenting before men and before Yahweh in our best state. And you know what that is? What the psalmist said our best state is? Altogether vanity. Excusing ourselves with words like, for that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I've said that. You've said that too. Maybe not so in so many words, but in your thought. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that's what I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Oh, yeah, we'll find out. I'm going to give you some other examples here. All manner of ways in which to excuse ourselves and our sins, like, for example, if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But we'll reason with some. It's not possible to live peaceably with him. And so we release ourselves from examining and judging what constitutes as much as lieth in me. It's not me, it's you. If you do what you're supposed to do, I wouldn't act the way I do. You're the reason why I'm so onerous. Thus never determining whether it might just be, we are the reason living peaceably with all men is not possible. What about this? A brother is born for adversity. And so we excuse ourselves on the premise that, after all, a brother is born for adversity. I can't get along with my brother. I'm talking about your physical, your filial brother, you know? Your natural brother. Can't get along with my brother. You don't know him like I know him. I grew up with him. He was incorrigible in his youth, and he's still incorrigible. Wait a minute. Maybe you are, too. You just don't know it until somebody tells you. Furthermore, we apply the same reasoning to other interpersonal relationships. It is impossible but that offenses will come. Why do you want to prove that to be true for yourself? I'm talking about these scriptures have meant something to me in years past and even presently. It's impossible, but so I'm going to fulfill the scripture, right? That's one scripture you don't need to fulfill. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own house. And note well, I've said this before, but it bears repeating again. Isn't it interesting that he did not include he set a man at variance with his wife, and the wife against her husband? Do you know why that is? Because he made them one. No man, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, ever yet hated his own flesh, but loves it and nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Mashiach does his body. Yahweh never come to set a man. Well, you don't know the woman I'm married to. If I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't go on. Well, sorry. But you know, he can make all things new. And let it start with you. I'm a poet. He can make all things new. He can make all things to become new. Let it start with you. Not with her, not with him, but with you. Yes. And then there is what we might call the priest and Levite syndrome. You know, when occasion provides opportunity to do some good, perhaps relieving another of his necessity or distress, we reason at the moment, we have some better good to accomplish. And so we, like the priest and Levite, we pass by on the other side, sort of out of sight, out of mind. I've done that very thing more than once. Reasoning, well, and even praying, Yahweh, please send someone to help this person in need. When it's in my hand, in the power of my hand to relieve their distress or necessity, and I'm giving him instructions instead of reporting for duty, you get the picture? My duty is to help as I have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. And I say unto him, Father, you move on John or you move on Al because they've got more than I've got when he has told me. You get the picture? Listen. You're not... You know what people do? You know how they give to charity? Let me tell you what Yahweh looks at. He's more interested, listen carefully, because this is just, man does it just the other way around. He is more interested in what you put, the amount you put on your check, than what your balance is in the checkbook. The man reverses it. Well, I don't think I'll give him that much. It's going to put me kind of low. You may have $50,000 in the bank, but it's going to hurt you to write out a check for $2,000 to someone who has need. You understand what I'm telling you? Yahweh just, he looks at things different from man. That's why the scripture says, your ways are not my ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Because man looks on the balance in the checkbook and Yahweh looks at the amount on the check. And that, and the balance in the checkbook should not determine the amount that you write on the check. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? When it comes to almsgiving, everything we do has to be done by what? By faith. Because without faith, it's not possible to please him. And it says in Romans 14, the very last verse, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Yes. And so we turn our heads, close our eyes, stop our ears from seeing and hearing the cry of the other languishing in the ditch, suffering the pain of his injury, necessity or distress, and maybe even trusting the redress of their distress to Yahweh, who can just as well move upon some other to do what he ought, what we ought to have done. I told you the story years ago when I was working about the young lady that come out of the grocery store putting my papers up at New Haven, Missouri. I was running behind, you know, remember how it was when you were on the route, you know, you knew where you had to be at a certain time. I was running a little bit behind, and this young woman is struggling trying to get her van started. And I was prompted, just go over there and ask her if you can be of assistance. I didn't. I drove on. Halfway to Herman, Missouri, 6 miles down the road, I was so convicted. Even prayed, well, Father, maybe someone else. I prayed this prayer. Someone else coming out of the grocery store. I mean, you know, there's cars in the grocery store a lot. Someone else perhaps will do what I ought to have done and pray that Yahweh would move upon them to do what I was delinquent and not done doing. I was so convicted by that, I turned my truck around and I drove right back to Cider's Market in New Haven, Missouri. Well, someone had done what I ought to have done, or she got her van started. I don't know what the deal was, but the point I'm making is that it was in the power of my hand to do something, and I did it not. And the Ruach convicted me. I did well that I turned back, but I would have done better if I had offered some assistance. You understand what I'm telling you? But we will excuse ourselves. I've got places to go, people to see, things to do. I don't have time. Listen, if we set our time in his hands, we will have plenty of. That's what it says in Psalm 31, verse 15. I will set my time in thy hands, O Yah. If we set our time in his hands, we'll have time to do his calling. Hallelujah. Where am I at here? So, what would have happened? Think about this in Mark chapter 5. When Yeshua, he comes back from the land of Gennesaret, across from the Sea of Galilee, and there's a woman there. Actually, the man approached him first, Jairus is by name, or the ruler of the synagogue there. You know, come and touch, just touch my daughter. She's lying at the point of death. And as he was trying to make his way to Jairus' home, a hemophiliac, a woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years, had consulted many physicians, spent all she had and didn't get any better, but got worse. Well, we know how that works too, don't we? Thought to herself, if I can but touch him, just touch his garment, I'll be made whole. She did. Somehow she wormed her way through the press. Maybe she was on the ground. I don't know how. Scripture doesn't say. It talks about touching the hem of his garment. Might have been a tzitzit. I don't know. I'm just saying to you, you know, she had that faith. If I could just touch him. He perceived that virtue had gone out of him, and he stopped. He asked the question that he ought to have known the answer to. Who touched me? Maybe he said that to test his disciples. Master, you see the press, and you would ask us a dumb question like that. Who touched me? He knew who touched her. He asked the question, I believe, to prove them. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000. They don't need to depart. You feed them. To test them. Just like he tests you and me day after day after day, whether we will or not do his bidding. Well, he paused. He ministered to the woman. In the meantime, the little girl, she truly did fall asleep. Not that kind of sleep. It expired. Goes to the house. All this weeping and wailing. Don't trouble yourself. The little girl's dead. He put them all out because of their lack of faith. Took the three, Peter, James, John, together with the mother and the father. And he went in there, commanded the woman to rise up, and then commanded the father, give her something to eat. I just love the way the master does things. Don't you love Yeshua? Because of his gentleness. Hallelujah. So which of the two, healing the sick or raising the dead, would you suppose is the better good accomplished? Sometimes we think we're doing the thing that Yahweh wants us to do when there's a better good that is wanting to be done, but because of our ignorance, and because of our selfishness, we overlook the thing that ought to have been done. You know, these things, Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, you tithe what? On mint, anise, and cumin? But you omit the weightier matters of the law? These things that you have done, should have done, that is the weightier, you know, the weightier matters of the law. Should have done them first. The weightier matter of the law. But sometimes we do that which is less, because that's just exactly the way we are made up. We will do that which cost us the least. So we extinguish our light, and in so doing, we deny another from beholding our good works and so glorifying the Father. Unknowing, and maybe even uncaring to know, that we have just made ourselves the unsavory salt of the earth. We excuse ourselves on grounds that though what is required of us is good, acceptable, and lawful, it's not presently convenient. After all, as I said, we've got places to go, people to see, things to do. So we excuse ourselves on grounds of personal incompetency. I'm about done here. Protesting as Moshe did and as the prophet Jeremiah did. Who am I that I should go? I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Behold, I can't speak because I'm a child. We excuse ourselves on grounds of pure laziness toward taking up the king's business. Here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin and hid in the earth. Or we excuse ourselves on grounds of he exacts too much of cost. Remember what he said? If any man come to me and hate not his father, that means love less. Not physically hate you, naturally hate your father. To love your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters less, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Cost too much. We excuse ourselves on grounds of fear of loss of life, protesting, there's a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Comes right out of Proverbs 22:13. We say that we'll follow him wherever he would lead. But then when he begins to lead, we begin to excuse ourselves on grounds that we must first go and bury our father or mother or brother or sister. Or we must first return and bid them farewell to family and friends. I'm getting this right out of the scripture, by the way. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 and 61. 59 and 61, Luke 9. Or we have bought a piece of ground and we must first go and see it, Luke 14, 18. Or we've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and we must go to prove them, Luke 14, 19. Or we have married a wife, and somehow we think that excuses us from all. We've got to take care of our wives. We have married a wife or a husband, and therefore we cannot go. And now we come to the conclusion of the matter. And this is the conclusion. Scripture. Neglect not the gift that is in you. 1 Timothy 4:14. And then from 2 Corinthians 8 and 12 and 2 Corinthians 8, 11, we read, and this is kind of like a collage, I've kind of reordered this. If there be first a willing mind, as there was a readiness to will, therefore perform the doing of it. Proverbs 3:27. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it. And the last one, Luke 19:13. Occupy till I come.